Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
All right, so in preparation for our study on Ephesians, I want to take a little bit of time to get to know the author. The author is the Apostle Paul. We'll be staying with Paul for quite a while. We're going to try to get through all of his letters, and then we'll move to John, and then we'll move to Peter, and then we'll move to James and Jude. So when we get to these new authors, we will do a little intro like this, but they will be nowhere as involved as this one, because Paul, and perhaps with the exception of Peter, of course, and John, there's so much that we know about Paul from the Bible that it's really difficult to put that much energy into any of the other authors. So, and I want us to do this because one of our goals in our ministry is to get people to feel like this is real and this is true. I challenge people all the time to say, do you really believe this stuff? I say that all the time in our ministry. Do you really believe this stuff? And I want you to realize that it's all true, that Paul was a real person. And I want you to get to know him. And it's actually important to know what Paul was like before we start to read his letters, because the interesting thing about the Bible is that God used human personalities to teach things that he wanted them to say. It's a fascinating concept. Every single word of the Bible is true, but every single word of the Bible has this sort of blend of God's personality and the author's personality. And it's purposeful because we have to be able to relate to what's being written. And it's very helpful to know the personality and the background of the person who wrote the book. So let's continue with the Apostle Paul. As I already said, he's one of the most important men in all of the Bible. Almost one third of the New Testament is either about Paul or written by him. Now, he wrote 13 and maybe even 14 of the 27 New Testament books. So you can see he's contributed a lot to the scriptures. Now, I say 13 and possibly 14. The letter to the Hebrews is actually anonymous. Almost all of the other letters, not all of the Gospels and the other things, but almost all of the letters have somebody's name on it. Just like you and I would put our name on a letter, all of the authors of the letters put their names. However, the letter to the Hebrews is an exception. And so it has been a more or less a mystery for 2,000 years since the letter to the Hebrews was written as to who actually wrote it. I would say it's split between 50% people think it's Paul and 50% think it's either someone else or someone we don't know. I cannot make up my mind. I've heard a lot of the arguments on both sides. I lean towards thinking it was Paul, but a lot of people make some very good arguments as to why. And when we get there, We are going to treat it in this series. We will get to that letter at the end of all of the other of Paul's letters. When we're done with all of Paul's letters, we will then go to the letter to the Hebrews. And when we get there, we'll talk more about that. So some people also believe that Paul had a hand in writing of the Gospel of Luke, believe it or not, or at least Luke based the book on the preaching of Paul. Many scholars believe that because Luke was a very close companion, a travel companion of Paul, and Paul was a brilliant man, and Luke was a brilliant man. Luke was a brilliant writer, but he was a Gentile. And he didn't know much. He wasn't a part of the original apostles group. And so he had to be taught these things. And so many scholars believe that because there's so many elements of Paul's style of teaching and elements of his teaching, that Paul actually assisted Luke in writing his gospel. So that's a pretty sizable chunk of the New Testament. So the Bible tells us more about Paul than any other apostle. And along with the apostle Peter, Paul is considered one of Christendom's most well-known historical figures. You would be hard-pressed to meet anyone of any faith that has not heard of the apostle Paul. He is so well-known that we know of him today, which is rather unusual because almost all of the other apostles have actually faded into history, with the exception, of course, of Paul, of John, and of Matthew. So most of the other apostles, we have no record of. We don't know where they are. As a matter of fact, all of the others, like Matthew, we don't know what happened to him after he wrote his gospel. We don't know what happened to him. John, of course, we do know what happened to him, and we'll get to that when we're talking more about the things that he wrote. Paul, we know almost all of his life. Strangely, we don't know for certain. The Bible doesn't tell us how his life and ministry ended, but we will kind of touch on that either tonight or maybe sometime later on in this series on Paul. So as you probably have noticed, I've used the word apostle quite a few times, and we will talk more about the word apostle when we actually get to the letter to the Ephesians, and probably more when we get to some of the other letters. But please make no mistake, Paul was an apostle. Many in his day did not agree with the fact that he was an apostle. One of the reasons they did not agree is because Paul was not around when Jesus was walking around in his ministry. Now, we will cover all of that later on, but make no mistake, Paul was an apostle, and Paul said he was an apostle by the will of God. And we can also say that no man other than Jesus has had more impact on Christianity, on the church, than the apostle Paul. Also, Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. See what I mean? Like there's a lot of facts in this, and we're just going to go one fact after another. No man has had more influence on Christianity than the apostle Paul, and he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was also responsible for the conversion of perhaps thousands of Jews. Now, I want to talk really quickly about this idea of conversion. I've mentioned this already in another Bible study. No one is born a Christian. Now, many of us were born into a Catholic family or a Christian family or a Presbyterian family or a Lutheran family. But that isn't what designates us as a Christian. At some point, you have to have a conversion process. And the Bible is very clear about that. At some point, you have to have what's referred to in the Bible as a born-again experience. Now, many of us who are Catholic kind of shy away from these very heavily Protestant words. I will shield you from those unless they are a part of Scripture. Being born again is actually a part of Scripture, and that is the conversion process, where you accept Jesus as your Savior, and the moment you do that, then you are converted. So when Paul went about making conversions, he was converting pagans from worshiping their pagan gods, you know, wood and stone, and into worshiping the true and living Jesus Christ. And then he also converted many Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until Paul pointed out to them and the Holy Spirit pointed out to them, and they accepted that he was the Messiah. They accepted that Jesus was the Savior, and then they became converted too. So when you hear this word conversion, I'm going to say it a few more times here, that's what I'm talking about, is the real experience of you taking the initiative to give your life to Christ. Any questions about that?
No.
If you want to ask me that a little bit more about that on the side, I encourage you to do that. So back to Paul. So Paul was, he liked to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get into why. When we get into the letters that he actually refers to himself that way, we will go into that in depth. But it is important to understand Paul's mindset. He referred to himself as the slave of Jesus, and he meant it. He didn't mean servant. Actually, the King James Bible and most other English language Bibles say that he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That is not what he meant. The original word is doulos, and that's in the Greek. The Greek word means slave. And believe me, if anyone knew about slaves, it was the Greeks and the Romans. Paul used that word purposely to let you know that even high, lofty, high leader, highly educated Paul considered himself a humble slave of Jesus Christ. You and I are called to be slaves to Jesus Christ. And a slave, let me simply put, is a person whose will is lost in the will of another. That's what a slave is. I believe there was a theme to Paul's ministry. There's a theme to our ministry. Our ministry is service. The theme to our ministry is service. We are constantly talking about people serving God. That's why I bring up the slave thing, because I believe that we are called to serve Christ. And sometimes that means we serve Christ through helping others. There's a myriad of ways, but the theme of our ministry is service. The theme of Paul's ministry was grace. Grace is unmerited favor, receiving from God the favor without being worthy of it, without earning it. That's what Paul talked about over and over and over again. He never forgot, and he was never shied away from talking about his own unworthiness. He never shied away with telling us our own unworthiness. Paul always marveled at the fact that God bent down to save sinning man. He didn't bend down to save fallen angels, and a third of heaven fell with the devil. When the devil rebelled, he took a third of heaven with him, and God did nothing to save them. When mankind failed through the sin of Adam, God released all of his power and all of his wisdom to save us, and Paul never forgot that. And he won't let us forget it either. So, one thing we can say about Paul is there was three distinct phases of his life, all of which are important if we're going to understand what he preached and why he preached it the way he did. So the three phases of his life were before conversion, there's that word again, during his conversion or the period of his conversion, and then after conversion. So we'll start with before conversion, of course. So before Paul was converted to Christianity, he was born under the name Saul. He was called Saul, and he was born in the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is a city in today. We know where it's at. I don't think it's very grand, but there are probably Bible tours that go through there. And it's in south central Turkey. That area was known in the Bible as Asia Minor. So in the Bible, you'll hear a lot about Asia Minor. Well, really, all that is south central Turkey and other parts of Turkey as well. So Asia Minor, when you hear it in the Bible, it's referring to the country we today know as Turkey. So Tarsus in Paul's day was a relatively important city to the Roman Empire. We know there were people in Tarsus way back to probably 6,000 BC. By the time of Paul's day, it became a city known for its education. It actually even boasted its own academy or what we would call a university. By the way, interesting tidbit, Tarsus was also where Cleopatra met Mark Antony. Saul, who later became Paul, was born into a Jewish family. It is my opinion that Saul's Jewish family was a very conservative, very devout Jewish family. It seems that very early on, Paul was to be designated to learn about the Jewish law. Eventually, he became an expert on the Jewish law. And when I'm talking about the Jewish law, I'm talking about the Levitical law, the law that's in the God's book, Leviticus and other places, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and some of the other parts of the Bible. That is the Jewish law. That's what Paul became an expert in. He knew the Hebrew Bible probably like no other man living at that time. Paul studied under the very famous Pharisee Gamaliel. Another thing about Paul, as I said, he was brilliant. He spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic, which was sort of like a street version of Hebrew. And he probably spoke or at least understood some Latin. Now, it's important to note that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, probably because his father was a Roman citizen. Later on, being a Roman citizen probably extended his life a few years. So he spent a lot of time in danger and being sought after. And he was even captured once, and they would have probably summarily executed him right there if weren't for the fact that he claimed to be a Roman citizen. It was very important for a Roman citizen to be treated properly because all Roman citizens were able to, believe it or not, at that time, were able to appeal to the emperor for judgment in their case, whatever that may be. Paul invoked his Roman citizenship. He was allowed to go to Rome for his case. I think he did that as a stall tactic. It was actually the Romans who probably beheaded him. And maybe if he had not have said that, he would not have had to go to Rome and then face Nero. And Nero hated the Christians. Nero became the emperor during Paul's life. And because Nero hated the Christians, he most definitely decided to lop off Paul's head because Paul was a leader in the Christian movement. So the other thing I wanted to say was that Paul had a unique background that really was going to help him throughout his career, if you will, his ministry. He was a Hellenistic Jew, which means he was not a Jew born in Jerusalem. Those were Jerusalem Jews. Those were Israel Jews. And then there were the Hellenistic Jews who were a different sect. Sometimes the two actually argued quite a bit with one another, but it really helped Paul because when he went about, he could lay claim to the fact that he, you know, and this is unfortunate, but people considered Jews and Israelites to be sort of less than the most eloquent people, and that Greeks and Jews were considered the most educated. So when Paul went around to teach people about Christ, then they saw that he carried himself with the air of a Greek Jew, not necessarily a Jewish Jew or a Jerusalem Jew. He was also a Jewish law expert, as I said earlier, so his background as a Jewish law expert helped him when he went to these other Hellenistic Jewish locations. He went all around the Mediterranean, and he would start in the synagogues. We'll go over this again in a minute, but he would start in the synagogues preaching Christ, and because he was such an expert, he was actually a Pharisee. And because he was a Pharisee, people listened to what he had to say. Like if you just would have walked in there, just some other Gentile who didn't know anything about the Hebrew Bible, then they probably would not have had respect for him. And at least the respect gathered in some other Jews that would eventually be converted to Christianity. And can I say, for about the first 50 or 60 years, almost the entire church, was Jewish, Jewish Christians. It wasn't until around the last part of the first century to the around the year 100 where the number of Greek Christians started to outnumber the number of Jewish Christians. But nonetheless, Paul's background as a Jewish law expert really helped that. And again, the fact that he was a Roman citizen also helped him because people gave more respect to him and were more willing to listen to what he had to say about this new religion called Christianity. So Paul called himself, he considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said that in Philippians 3:5. And what he meant by that was that he was not a convert. He was born into the Jewish religion. And it also meant when he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it meant he was highly devoted, highly respected, and highly educated. Paul was very proud of his Jewish heritage. As a matter of fact, Paul was named after the very first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was the very first, everyone thinks it's David, it's not. The first king of Israel was Saul. And Paul's family, Saul's family, named him Saul in honor of King Saul. Saul was also born into the tribe of Judah, as was King Saul. He was very proud of that fact. At first, remember, we're still talking about Paul before Saul, before his conversion. So at first, when he got out of the Jewish schools, when he started to hear about Christianity, at first, he viewed Christians with great contempt. He saw Christianity as a very serious threat to the Jewish way of life. And he was right. So he chose at some point, this is before conversion, to fight against and persecute the Christians. He became a leader in the persecution of Christians. Some scholars actually believe that Paul was actually at Jesus's crucifixion. Some people believe that Paul was among the people who were jeering at Jesus. Remember in Matthew chapter 27, we're told that all of the Jewish leaders and the scribes and the Sadducees would come by and they would jeer at Jesus. They would stick out their tongue. They would insult them. And many think that Paul was among them. We absolutely know that Paul was actually present at the first execution of the first Christian who was executed simply for the crime of being a Christian. Paul was there and participated in the execution of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. Paul was there. He tells us he was there. He hated the Christians, and he did everything he could to pursue them and to persecute them. So now we're moving to the second phase of Paul's life. And unless you have any questions about the pre-conversion stuff.
I just sent you a message. I wanted to know how old he was during this time. Do we know?
We don't know for sure because we aren't told in the Bible, so we have to go by tradition. More than likely, he died in his early 60s, and so we can figure he probably started all of this somewhere around in his 40s. So he was fairly close in age to Jesus, maybe a little bit older, maybe a little bit younger, we aren't sure, but most people, and we get some clues from his letters. He talks about being an old man. He talks about being rickety in his bones and stuff in some of his letters. But a lot of that also had to do with the fact that he led a rough life. I mean, we'll get into it when we read some of Acts and some of his letters, the things that he actually went through. But he was an old man. He was probably in his 30s when he became a hater of Christianity, somewhere in his 40s when he became a Christian. So now let's talk about his conversion. Paul's on his way to Damascus. He has orders to find and persecute and perhaps execute more Christians there in Damascus. On his way to that city, he is blinded by this light. This light shines on him and he encounters Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. And it's important for you to understand, it was the resurrected Christ. Now, I always stop and ask people, can you really believe this stuff? I mean, honestly, is it really believable? I say yes. And you know why I say yes? because Paul died saying these things were true. Nobody dies for a lie. At the very least, you slip away. So you'll say, you caught me in my lie. Just let me go and hide away somewhere and I'll just fade away. That's not what happened to Paul. Paul was beaten. He was stoned almost to death. We'll get to that in a second. I think he was actually killed, but we'll talk about that in a second. These are things that really happened. You have to ask yourself, am I really ready? Am I really prepared to believe the things like the resurrected Christ shining a light on Paul and talking to him and actually blinding him? Am I willing to believe that? Because otherwise the Bible is worthless to you. There's nothing in the Bible that's useful to a non-believer. There's nothing there. Everything, I think I posted this on Chapel's page. Alexander McLaren said that, hang on, let me pull it up because it's a beautiful quote and I don't want to quote it wrong. It'll take me just 2 seconds because it's really, I love what he said. Did anyone see the quote when I put it on earlier this week?
No, I saw the one today.
He says, "The rejection of the supernatural does not make the Bible easier to accept, but utterly chaotic." I love that. If you deny the supernatural, if you deny the miracles, then it just looks like a jumble, like none of it makes any sense. And that, I think, is important for us to see. And through this series, through the Bible studies that you're going to join me in, I'm going to constantly ask you, can you actually believe this? God is asking you the same question. So again, on his way to Damascus, Paul encounters the resurrected Christ. Let me do some reading real quick. Acts 9:3-9:5. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So Paul is blinded in this encounter. After being blinded, the people that were with him, who were also a part of that team who were on their way to persecute the Christians, that team, they saw him fall to the ground. They heard what they thought was thunder. Paul heard words. They heard thunder. They go over to Paul after it's all over and say, "Is everything all right?" Paul says, "I can't see." They lead him by hand into Damascus. And that's where Paul then encounters something else miraculous. He is cured by a Christian disciple, not by the name of Ananias. Now, Ananias, who's a Christian disciple, is hesitant at first to help Saul because of Saul's reputation. Ananias knew why Paul was heading into Damascus, and he was like, God was telling him, "I want you to go heal Saul." And Ananias is like, "Wait a minute, I know this guy. Isn't he the persecutor?" But Jesus himself tells Ananias. Now I'm going to read it out of the book of Acts again because it's crucial prophecy about not only Paul, but all of us who have something to learn from him. Now we're going to Acts 9:15. Remember, this is Ananias. At first, Ananias is hesitant. "But the Lord said unto him," Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my..." Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you? Can I tell you, he does say that about you? "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And did you know? Paul did all three of those things. Verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I repeated that purposefully. I think what Jesus was going to say to Paul puts our lazy, easy Christianity to shame, because it's not at all what God had in mind. God did not want us to have an armchair Christianity. He expects us to go out and bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and we're going to suffer because of it. And if you don't want that, forget it. Because that's the only kind of Christianity God expects. We'll talk more about that in subsequent lessons, believe me. So as I said, Paul is cured of his blindness. He's baptized, and then he accepts Christ's call on his life. Now, you can be certain. Now, this is important for you to understand. He accepted Christ's call on his life after having been told by Jesus the things that he was going to have to suffer for Jesus' namesake. That didn't mean anything to him. He accepted the call anyhow. And believe me, all of that was prophecy. He did suffer many great things for Christ's namesake. So that was his conversion experience. Now we'll talk about after conversion. We're almost done. Paul, we are told again in the Acts of the Apostles that following his conversion and baptism, he immediately started preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, of course, this confused the worshipers there because they recognized Saul. He was still Saul by that time. We actually don't know when he changed his name to Paul, by the way, if you can believe it. We know at some point he was calling himself Saul, and then we know at some point he was calling himself Paul, but we don't know when he made the name change. We don't know why he made the name change. Some think that he made the name change because Paul is a much more Roman name and Saul, of course, is a Jewish name. I don't believe that for a second. I don't know why he did it. So Saul starts preaching in the synagogues in Damascus. All the worshipers are wondering what's going on because this is the great persecutor, and now he's preaching Christ. Now, as you can imagine, this new line of preaching that Saul was conducting started to draw out the anger of the Jewish chief priests and religious leaders, because Saul was one of their most talented rabbis, and now he's working for the enemy, so to speak. And as a result, the leaders of the synagogues plotted to kill him. Well, other disciples got wind of that, and it was the first plot to kill him, and there was many plots after that. And the good thing, the wonderful thing about fellowship and the wonderful thing about people that follow Christ right along with you is they're going to lend a hand. They got wind, the disciples got wind that Paul was going to be killed, and they helped him escape Damascus by lowering him over the wall of the city. So then Saul after he left Damascus, he went to Jerusalem, and he encountered the same hatred and distrust there, and most certainly the same danger as he did in Damascus. And because of that, he eventually had to go back to Tarsus. Now, at some point in Paul's life, he went into what the Bible calls the Arabian Desert. Now, it's not the same Saudi Arabia that we know. It's a place called Nabatea. You're going to find, and we'll do a lot of this, you know, the place names and all of those things. We'll give you an idea where they actually are. I actually don't know where Nabatea is, but it's more than likely somewhere in the region of the back desert, right next to Damascus, probably. But we're not certain of that. So Paul spends 3 years, believe it or not, in that desert being taught apparently by the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus came down and taught him everything he needed to know himself. Now, again, it seems amazing, but that's what Paul said. But what's important is that Paul received personal training from the Lord that would eventually prove invaluable to him on his missionary journeys. I believe that it's the memory of this experience, the one where the Lord himself is teaching and guiding him, that actually sustained Paul through all of his many persecutions and dangerous encounters. I think just the thought of having fellowship with Christ, having that close personal relationship with him, gave him energy and courage and boldness, and it can do the same for us. If we have a personal, ongoing, close relationship with Jesus, it's going to help us to get through the rough spots in our lives. And believe me, we all have rough spots. There is no one exempt from that. Not Jesus, not Paul, not Peter. Everybody goes through that. Eventually, Paul travels all around the Mediterranean region, planting churches everywhere he went. We're almost done. His strategy was to first start preaching in the local synagogues like he did in Damascus and Jerusalem, and then branch out. He would work to establish a local church. It was usually outside the synagogue. He would organize it. He would staff it. And then he would leave it in the hands of locals. He would then move on to the next location and then repeat the process. After that, he would maintain communication with his churches, and the New Testament, the letters that we have, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Philippians, all of those were Paul's communications with those churches he established. Isn't that wonderful? The so-called epistles were usually meant, they're called epistles, we'll talk about that some other time, but they're letters. They were filled with Paul addressing local issues, but what's amazing is that the Holy Spirit moved Paul, and those messages have been used by us down through the centuries to build up and fortify the church. Each one of those letters was addressing a local problem or some sort of local issue that needed to be dealt with. And somehow the Holy Spirit crafted those letters through Paul so that they're so immensely valuable to us down to our very day. And you're going to find that if you stick with us through this Bible study. I find this funny. Paul was not very good at taking up collections for himself. Your local preachers are pretty good at that, but Paul was not at all. And at first he resisted it. He much rather take up offerings for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he called them. He would take donations that he would then take to Jerusalem for the poor, but he wouldn't take any donations for himself. He actually supported himself by being a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker, and as he went around everywhere, he didn't take donations. He earned his way. He made tents, and he helped repair tents for people, and that's how he made his living. However, he had to make an exception whenever he went in prison, and he was in prison at least three times. You see, ancient prisons were not places of comfort. There was almost no provisions given to prisoners, very little food, no clothing. It was a very miserable experience. So Paul had to rely on the gifts of his congregations for even the most basic necessities. But what I find funny is that I think he was so well loved that it's my guess that he was far richer in prison than he was out of it. When people heard that Paul was in prison, they broke their backs to send him anything they could come up with. There was probably piles of things next to Paul in his prison. At least in my mind, I imagine that to be the case. Believe it or not, Paul was not always successful as a preacher. He didn't always walk away with a lot of converts. He very often angered not only the local religious leaders, pagans and Jewish leaders alike, but he also angered local political leaders. He faced death threats and imprisonments constantly. And these things are important for you to know, because now when we go through the letters, you're going to see, you're going to feel in the background, you know, the style of his writing and why he wrote these things and the reasons why he said certain things that he did. And some of the illustrations that he used came out of these experiences. Now, there was actually some point, as I said earlier, that there was a crowd in one city that he was at that actually at one day they were praising him. They were trying to worship him as a god. And the next day they got all whipped up by the religious leaders who hated Paul. And they said, why don't you go stone that guy? And he said, yeah, why don't we go stone him? And they literally stoned him. They started throwing stones at him. They thought they killed him. They dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. Now, there are some people that believe that Paul did actually die and that God rose him up. When we get to that part in the Acts of the Apostles, we'll talk about that. I do actually also believe that Paul died by that stoning and that God did actually raise him from the dead. Eventually, after being risen from the dead, Paul was sent to prison at least two times, probably more. Tradition tells us that Paul was executed in Rome by beheading. There is no word of that in Acts. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. That's purely tradition, meaning things that are written outside the Bible. In fact, some people wonder why Acts ends so abruptly without sharing any more of the life of Paul. Now, there are theories that exist that there's actually a lost chapter of Acts that would shed more light on the end of Paul's ministry and life. I don't know if there is or there isn't. Through it all, I want you to know, Paul never relented on preaching the gospel. Paul the apostle, along with the Holy Spirit, became a force during that first century, the effects of which we still feel today. Now, I want to point out to you, Paul's sufferings never slowed him down. They never stopped him. And believe me, I don't believe any of us went through as much as he has. And he never let that stop him. Probably, I think, because he knew those sufferings were coming. Jesus told him they were coming. I also believe that he didn't let those sufferings slow him down because he trusted in the one who called him to those sufferings. Remember, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He trusted that Christ would make good. He trusted that although Jesus said he was going to have to suffer many things, he trusted that on the other end of his sufferings was life eternal, that there were crowns for Paul. And believe me, when you and I get to heaven, we better give Paul a hearty handshake because he's going to be covered in crowns. And then I want to say that Paul's singular mission was to preach Christ. Philippians 3:13, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul never stopped. I'm sure he was preaching Christ right as that sword was coming down, chopping his head off. All right, so that is our man, Paul. Next time, we are going to start with the introduction of the letter to the Ephesians, and then hopefully we'll get into the letter of Ephesians. My goal is to just go as long as we can. I will try not to make this go more than an hour every time. I really hope we can only go 45 minutes. Now I'll have a little bit more freedom to keep it down like that, because what we're going to do is just teach in chunks. We're going to teach, and then we're going to stop teaching, and then we're going to teach, and then we're going to stop teaching. You know, we'll pick up from where we left off. We're going to try to keep this down to a dull roar, as they say.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.